So 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to consider the Lord's Supper this morning. We haven't had communion on a Sunday morning for quite a while. We have had it on Sunday evenings, every month or so, every 6 weeks we'll have it on a Sunday evening. I've hesitated a little bit, perhaps it's gone on a bit too long, in doing it in the morning. That's because in the morning we have more people, that's great. It's more of a mixed group, which has its complications perhaps. There's some who are here who are Christians, perhaps some who are not Christians, perhaps some who are not sure about whether they're Christians, and so on. And communion's is a bit of a big issue in some ways. There's a lot to think through, which is what we're going to try and do this morning. As well, there's a lot of wrong teaching, isn't there, on communion? Going back for hundreds of years. Some strange and funny ideas about the Lord's Supper. And as well, then, all churches do it slightly differently. So here we are this morning, a Baptist church, but meeting in an Anglican church building, which is a bit odd. But some people might come from other church backgrounds as well, where communion might be done a little differently too. So we're just going to think through four simple questions this morning. Firstly, what is it for? What is it for? What purpose does the Lord's Supper have? There are four Bible writers who record the Last Supper that Jesus had with his disciples. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Paul, here in 1 Corinthians. And these four writers record it for us, so it must be important for it to be something recorded four times, of course, isn't it? Matthew and Mark tell us things, often in their kind of way, quite matter-of-factly. So Jesus takes bread and gives it to his disciples and says, "Take, eat, this is my body." That's what we have in Matthew and Mark. Luke records one other thing Jesus says: "Do this in remembrance of me." Paul, in his account of 1 Corinthians, records that statement twice. It's in verse 24, when Jesus offers the bread, "Do this in remembrance of me." Same in verse 25, after the cup. Jesus says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that gives us our purpose. What is the Lord's Supper for? It is to remember. Paul tells us that one twice. And he says at the end that as we do this, we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. That's what we're doing. We're remembering, we're proclaiming the Lord's death. And that's the crystal clear thing, isn't it? Should be in the Bible's teaching about communion. We're remembering his death. And that's the central thing, isn't it? We might say we've got to remember lots of things about Jesus. We've got to remember his life. Yes, we've got to remember his resurrection too. Yes, that's all sensible. But we've got to remember his death. That's the centre, isn't it? All of his life leads up to that. And in fact, Jesus' life is largely meaningless unless that happens. And Jesus' resurrection only happens because of his death and what he's achieved. So his death is the central thing, isn't it? And for us as Christians, his death on the cross is what brought us life. His death on the cross is what paid our debt. His death is on the cross is when he became our substitute. All those things happen. That's why it's vital, isn't it? We remember his death. And it is a command of the Lord Jesus. It's the instructions he gave his disciples in how they should remember him. He gave bread and wine. And said, "This is how you should remember me." He chose some quite ordinary things. Bread and wine, or what they had there in their cupboards, there on the table. It was ordinary food. He didn't say, "Remember my death with champagne and caviar." Not that he might have had it, but to put it in some ballpark that most people couldn't do it. It had to be something ordinary, something very normal that was going on. And then he was going to give to that a meaning to think about. Does that make sense? So they're quite ordinary emblems, we might sometimes call them. These things we have here are quite ordinary things in and of themselves. And that's how Jesus wanted his disciples to remember him. And I say, it's a little bit odd perhaps sometimes being a Baptist church, meeting in an Anglican church building. I don't want to offend anyone, particularly who come from an Anglican persuasion or anything like that. But Jesus didn't say, build stained glass windows in remembrance of me. For starters, we've got no idea what he looked like. He didn't say put up big crucifixes in remembrance of me. No, no, this is the way he told us to remember him. And so that's what we need to do as we come. What's it for? It's to remember. And it's important to have that, as I sort of spelt out there, as Paul does twice in these verses. This is not a sacrifice. It is not a reenactment. And so we need to avoid any words, any things that would sort of convey the wrong idea. So we just use an ordinary table. That up there is just a rectangular table, but some people might call it an altar. But it's not. And again, perhaps some things are a little bit, give the wrong impression, perhaps. A special rectangle up there, behind a rail, in a special place. Sometimes with crosses on top of it and candlesticks and things like that, with a person there wearing robes. They might not, but they might give the wrong impression, mightn't it? Where all those things come from, those things all come from the Old Testament, don't they? Those things are there in the Old Testament. They had in their temple a holy place that was barriered off, and you had people there in robes and special garments, and you did have there an altar and candlesticks and golden plates and cups and all the rest, and that's all Old Testament stuff. Jesus, when he shares this meal with his disciples, there's nothing to do with that. It's happening in an ordinary room with ordinary food around an ordinary table with ordinary cups and plates and the rest of it. It's a very different feel to it, isn't it? There's not the ceremony, the pomp of the Old Testament things. And in some ways, we want to avoid anything that gives the impression we're going back to the Old Testament, don't we? We're not dredging up that Old Testament stuff. It's all passed away. Because the real thing has now happened, Jesus himself. When Jesus died on the cross, he ripped the temple curtain down to show that stuff's gone now. You're not going to need altars, and you're not going to need priests and holy places and special offerings and barriers and all that kind of stuff. That's gone. Because as Jesus declared, it is finished. Jesus died there on the cross, so we don't need another sacrifice. We don't need to reenact it. When he died there on the cross, he died for every single person that he had chosen. Every single person who has ever and will ever believe in him. And he died for every single sin, as we were just singing, that they've ever committed, and has paid the price. We remember, we don't need to redo it. We don't need to re-sacrifice, we don't need to reenact it. We need to remember what has already happened. And so Jesus gave this instruction. And he gave, this quite simple and ordinary. It's not elaborate, it's not mysterious, it's not ceremonial or anything like that. He gave us these ways that we might remember and proclaim his death. And in that simplicity, Jesus taught his disciples a command to obey. One of those last commands he gave to his disciples just before he's about to die. Which again signifies a bit of its importance, doesn't it? We neglect the Lord's Supper at our peril. If we forget about it, if we put it on the back burner, if we hear about a communion service happening, oh, I can't be bothered. Maybe there may be sometimes reasons when we can't come, so. But if we neglect it, it's not going to do us any good, is it? Jesus gave it out of kindness to his disciples. On then to another question. Who is it not for? Who is it not for? We'll turn that around with our next question in a minute. But there needs to be a little bit of a caution about communion. We get that here, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 11. Paul is being very cautious. He has a lot of quite stern, quite warning language, doesn't he, as he talks. And in verse 29, for example, He says, whoever eats his bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Again in verse 29, he who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment on himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So Paul has these quite strong, serious warnings, aren't they, in these verses here. Communion isn't a free-for-all. In that sense, whoever, roll up, can have it. No. Paul's being very cautious, isn't he? He's saying there's a real risk we could actually almost harm ourselves by this. And it would not do us any good at all. Paul warns that someone could eat or drink, verse 29, not discerning the Lord's body. So they could eat or drink and not think about Jesus. Not remember him. Not realize that it was by his body and his blood that he died for sin and brought us forgiveness. Paul warns people not to do that. So who is it not for? It's not for non-Christians. It's not for non-Christians. If a non-Christian was there and the bread and the wine comes round and they just take it and they knock it back and not a thought comes into their head. Paul says, actually, in verse 27, it might really make you more guilty than you were to start with. Taking communion, when you don't understand what Jesus has done, isn't going to bring you any blessing. And Paul warns, actually, it might actually make you more guilty. So if you come to communion not understanding, with wrong thoughts or ideas, thinking it is a sacrifice or some sort of magic or some sort of lucky charm, if you come not believing in Jesus, then rather than this forgiving your sins, actually you're just adding one more. And so Paul warns, this isn't for non-Christians. It's not the place you need to start. We'll come back to that in a moment. It's not for Christians who are willfully and determined to keep sinning. That's probably more likely the case what's happening in Corinthians here. In Corinth, if you read a bit more of the letter, there were some things going on in this church which were horrific, which were awful. And Paul has a lot of things he's got to say for them. And so for a Christian who says they're a Christian and says they're believing in Jesus, but they have no intention to stop sinning, Paul says, you're doing this not thinking about Christ. You're doing these things in an unworthy manner. And so it is, isn't it? If we think about what it means to come to the Lord's Supper, we can't say, I'm trusting in Jesus to forgive my sin, and at the same time, and I've got no intention to stop that sin. Do we really want him to forgive it if we don't even want to stop it? It doesn't make any sense, does it? How can we ask Jesus to forgive something that we don't see the problem with in the first place? So it's just a whole mess, isn't it? And Paul says, we can eat and drink judgment on ourselves. It's actually making things worse. It may actually be hardening our hearts and so on as we do it. So Paul has these warnings. There's a risk as well. Perhaps we can despise what God has done and take it for granted. So look, yeah, I want Jesus to forgive me, but who cares? I'm going to do what I like anyway, because I'm sure he'll forgive me again. We're just despising what he's doing, what he's done for us on the cross. Third one as well, it's not for the self-righteous. That sounds a bit of a strange thing to think about. But there might be some people who come to communion and they're very good people, or so they think, and so others might think. And they're very moral and they're very respectable. But if they're coming to the Lord's Supper, trusting their own goodness, then they're in completely the wrong place. Communion is not for those who are good. Communion is for those who come to Jesus and say, I don't have anything good. Communion isn't for those who come saying, I'm pretty righteous. Communion is for those who come to Jesus and say, I've got no righteousness at all. We proclaim the Lord's death. That's what Paul says. We come here and say, this is our only hope. We've got no goodness, no righteousness, nothing that we can offer, nothing that can get us to heaven, nothing that can make us worthy before God. Our only hope is Jesus, that he died for us on the cross. And we've been given his righteousness and his goodness because we didn't have any at all. And so, if you come to communion proud of yourself, then don't come. Don't come. Here we come to confess that we have nothing apart from him and what he's done for us. And so on. It's a bit of a strange twist as we think about who's it not for. Was Judas there? I've always been puzzled by this question. In Luke's account, it has Jesus offering the bread and the wine, and then Jesus says, in Luke's record, the hand of my betrayer is here with me at the table, which sounds like Judas is still there. The others, it's very difficult to tell when exactly in the upper room on that last night of Jesus' life when Judas leaves. It's a little bit hard to pinpoint it exactly. Luke might be suggesting that Judas is still there, but it might not necessarily be chronological either. But even if he was, does it do Judas any good? If he does have this bread and this wine, it doesn't do him any good. In fact, it could have been one of those more thing that hardened his heart and just sort of entrenched him in that sin that he was committing. In the Bible, we have the offer for all to come to Christ. That isn't quite the same as an offer for all to come to communion. We're all told to come to Christ in Acts chapter 17. God commands all men everywhere to repent and come to Jesus. We come to Christ, and then after that, come to communion. And don't come to communion if you haven't come to Christ. One has to come first, if that makes sense. And so we can pause and think about those reasons. Who is it not for? Let's turn that question around then. Who is it for? It's for Christians, it's for disciples of Jesus. So it's a little bit hard to piece together whether Judas is there or not. But obviously when Jesus is there sharing this with his disciples, he doesn't really have him in mind. He has in mind his true disciples, doesn't he? And what have those disciples done? Those disciples had publicly professed their faith in him. Think of Simon Peter confessing, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And the others said the same. So they professed Jesus to be the Son of God and to trust in him. They've all been baptized. Probably Peter, James and John and Andrew, we know of in the book of John, have been baptized by John the Baptist and so on. And they've been following him for 3 years or so as well. And it's interesting just to think about that for a moment. Jesus takes this moment, the Last Supper, to do this with his disciples. They've been with him for 3 years. But they wouldn't have understood it, perhaps back then. There were still things needed to teach then. And so we have this slight caution about communion, not because we don't want to make people feel welcome, but because we also want to suggest that there's no hurry in that sense as well. It's something we need to understand as well. At the same time of thinking about how important communion is, we mustn't overstate the case and say it's of such huge importance, and some might even suggest you can't be saved without having it. But of course that's not right either, is it? We could try and talk about communion and make it more important than Jesus is saying. So think about the thief on the cross, for example. He never had a chance to have communion. He was never baptized. But he really was saved, wasn't he? So these things are important, but they're not essential for salvation, are they? But it's for Christians, isn't it? the thief on the cross is the exception rather than the rule, isn't he? So for Christians, that's part of our walk, isn't it? As we come to know the Lord Jesus, we then come to that moment when we can profess that, when we can testify to that out loud and publicly and so on. Then we'd be baptized, some would be baptized, and that being on their profession of faith. And communion is something that carries on. You're only baptized once. But Jesus gave us these two things, to be baptized and to have the Lord's Supper. That's the ongoing one, isn't it? That we can keep coming back to. Neither of them forgive us or wash us or anything like that. They're symbols of what's happened in our heart already. Maybe if someone wants to talk to me or Tim about those things a little bit more, then please do another time. Who's it for? There are three things perhaps we need to think about. When Paul says in these verses about examining ourselves, we might think to ourselves, well, am I a Christian? Should I be having communion this morning? There's three things to look for. Repentance. Yeah, loads of places, isn't it, in the Bible? Have you really repented of our sins? Are we repentant? Are we coming as sinners, confessing our sins to Jesus? Do we really try to hate sin? And when we've done wrong, we do want to make every effort we can to turn away from it. And we come repenting of our sins to the Lord Jesus. Have we got repentance? Second thing to examine ourselves about, have you got faith? A genuine living faith in Jesus. Are we thankful for his forgiveness? Are we so grateful for the mercy that he's given us through the cross? Have we put our trust in Jesus, knowing it's our only hope of salvation? And then, a third thing, have you got love? Love for God, as we're thinking about already, with that thankfulness for all he's done, and a love for others. Communion, the word, has another word in it, union, doesn't it? There's a union with God. Are we in a loving relationship with God, that we're learning to love him more, follow and serve him? A communion as well is a union with others. We come together to remember the Lord's Supper. Jesus didn't share with his disciples communion one at a time. Say, come on, Peter, I'll do this with you. Now, John, I'll do this with you. It was for them to do together. And they needed to love each other as well. Repentance, faith, and love. You could find those things countless times through the New Testament. Do we have those? We can come boldly to the throne of grace. It's also important to realize that those things aren't going to be perfect. Jesus doesn't say you can only come if you've got perfect faith, perfect repentance, and perfect love. Of course not. Think of those disciples who were there in the first place. Jesus gave them bread and wine, but they were very weak and imperfect in all of those things. But they did have them there. That's what God requires of us. That's what we should be examining ourselves to think of. And then lastly, what blessing does it bring? What's meant to happen as we have bread and wine? As we remember, is it meant to make any difference? What's it meant to do for us as we share together in this? Just a couple of little things to finish off with. It's humbling. As we come to the Lord's table, we see the bread and the wine, and we remember Jesus' body and his blood. And it's humbling. It reminds us of how serious sin is. And let's be honest, some of the time we forget that, don't we? So here's a chance to remember. And it's quite vivid, isn't it, to think through about how bad sin really is. And we remember the forgiveness of sins, what Jesus has done for us. And we're astonished. We marvel that Jesus gave his body and blood for us. It's humbling to think about that the Son of God himself left heaven to come and rescue us. Another thing, as we share together the bread and the wine, it's encouraging. As we have the bread and it's broken and we eat it, as the wine is poured out and we drink it, it reminds us of what has happened. Jesus died on the cross once for all. He cried, "It is finished." We've been singing, "The price is paid." And we come and remember, because sometimes perhaps we might forget. That's the whole point of this, isn't it? Perhaps there's sometimes we forget and we're filled with doubt and despair, and the devil tempts us, and the devil reminds us of things we've done wrong, and we think, "Oh, what a mess I've made of things." And we come to the Lord's table and we're encouraged to think about that the price is paid. We remember what Jesus has done, and we push those things on one side and say, "Oh, well, I'm not listening to the devil anymore, and his doubts he's trying to give me. I know it's true. Jesus has paid the price for my sin." It's stirring. As we come to the Lord's Supper, it stirs us. The bread and the wine remind us of how much Jesus has done for us. And we begin to think to ourselves, "Well, if Jesus has done this for me, well, I want to follow him." We want to respond to Jesus' love towards us with love for him. He loves us first. And as we realize more of his love, that cultivates love in us. So it stirs us. And we think to ourselves, I want to have stronger faith. I do want to believe him and trust him more. I want to be more loving to others. I want to be more obedient. We can find our faith stirred up as we come to communion. Again, maybe we forget the rest of the time. In the humdrum of life, we get weary and we get discouraged and things like that. We come to communion, we remember, what a saviour. What a saviour we follow and serve. Fourth thing, last one, it's restraining. As we come to communion and we share the bread and wine, it reminds us of the great cost of our sin. That we've been bought not with silver or gold, but the most precious thing, the blood of the Lamb of God. And as we have that bread and the wine, it has an effect on our hearts, should do, to make us think to ourselves, "Oh, I really don't want to sin. And that wrong thing I've been doing, I really wish I could stop it." And it sort of restrains us. And we pray perhaps even more earnestly to Jesus. "Jesus, I need your help. I need your help because I've been doing this and I want to stop. And I want to put this right. And I can't do it without the help of your Holy Spirit." And again, maybe the rest of the time we forget. And in the normal everyday bits of life, we sin and we go, "Oh, never mind, no big deal." And on we go. And this reminds us it is the gift. And it helps us to try and put those things and those priorities right as we think about Jesus. And so we've tried just to briefly think through some of what the Bible has to teach us about the Lord's Supper. What a lovely thing it was. Jesus was just about to be betrayed and be arrested. And all these horrific things that were going to happen to him. And then he was going to die on the cross. And he had all of that going on in his mind. But before it all happens, he's thinking actually about his disciples and about us. And Jesus wanted to give them this meal to remember him. And he handed out that bread with his own hand. "Here's this bread. Here's this wine." He handed it to them personally. And though 2,000 years have gone past, it's still the same. We come to the table of Jesus, and it's him, as it were, who gives us this. His arm sort of extends, as it were, through those 2,000 years, even though he's in heaven, he's the one who gives us this and says, "Take this. Remember what I've done for you." So we'll come and do that in just a moment.